In answer to God's word, let us sing at the close of our sermon, 421, verse 3. Dear congregation, history is truly His story, God's story. Sometimes we wonder how God will work through impossible situations, both on a national or global plane, but also through our own personal lives. And yet the record of Scripture on every page is that straight through the tapestry of man's story, God is weaving His story. And the Scriptures reveal this to our encouragement, to our humbling, and to provoke us to put our trust in the Lord alone for the future of our nation and of our lives. And it is with that in mind that we wish to look at the peculiar narrative from which we have read, which is found in 2 Kings 3. The verses of our text are especially verses 16 through 20. And allow me to read at this time only verse 16 and 17. The narrative, by the way, goes on, and there are a number of peculiar things later on in the chapter that we can't deal with today. The principles that we hope to see from the first 20 verses certainly apply later as well. So 2 Kings 3, 16 and 17. And he said, that's Elisha, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." Our theme with the Lord's help this evening is the valley full of ditches. We'll see three thoughts. First of all, a deadly impasse. Secondly, a prophetic instruction. And thirdly, a divine deliverance. The valley full of ditches, a deadly impasse, prophetic instruction, and a divine deliverance. Your congregation, our chapter, shows us three armies in the desert of Edom. They are on the border of Moab in a large rocky wilderness region known as Wadi Zered. Long ago, the people of Israel stood in this same general area together with Moses, their leader, who addressed them on the edge of the Promised Land. His words on that occasion are recorded for us in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But as we zoom in on what is taking place in our chapter just now, we have something very different. As far as the eye can see, there are soldiers arrayed with weapons, and behind them are herds of cattle. If you think this is surprising, this was customary in ancient times. They would take along food to feed their soldiers. It'd be what we would call the supplies for the military expedition. But these soldiers here in our passage are not marching. They're not fighting, except to say that they are fighting for their lives. Frantically, they are looking under every rock, near any of the few bushes that you might see scattered through this wilderness, to see if they can find some drop of water. Who are these people and how have they ended up here? Well, there are three kings here who have gathered for war against the nation of Moab. One is Jehoram, king of the northern tribes. And one is Jehoshaphat, and one is the king of Edom. And it's worthwhile to look at these three kings here for a moment, to learn a lesson or two from them. Jehoram, the king of Israel from the north, was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the notoriously wicked king and queen, who had mistreated the prophets of the Lord and who had brought in the service of Baal into Israel. We read in verse 2 of our chapter that Jehoram, their son, was not quite as bad as his father and mother. In fact, we read that he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Now, this might sound encouraging to us, but this outward reformation, which is what it was as far as it went for Jehoram. We read that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. And though he put away the image of Baal, nevertheless he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. You know, young people, it's possible to make changes in your life, to become more strict even than your parents, as Jehoram was. And yet, in the end, in the Lord's sight, you still are working evil. Outward reformation is not enough. After all, the Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. Let's remember that also in this week in which we think of the reformation of the past. We are thankful for all that the Lord did, but let us not simply pride ourselves on outward reformation, but seek true inward reformation of the heart. And Jehoram shows his true colors when the king of Moab rebels against him and refuses to pay the tribute that he owed. Instead of seeking the Lord as to what the Lord was saying in all of this, Jehoram decides to strike back. And yet he doesn't dare do this alone. He seeks the help of Jehoshaphat, the second man in our narrative. And unlike Jehoram from the north, Jehoshaphat, as no doubt the children know, was a man who knew the Lord. He was the son of Asa, a godly king, whom the Lord said that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. In fact, we read that Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Religion was more than just outward form for him. His heart had been changed by the Lord, and he had been made to be upright before his God. And thankfully, the Lord had done this work of grace in the heart of Jehoshaphat, his son, as well. You can read in 1 Kings 22, verse 43, that he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Jehoshaphat, as you may know, did have a serious weakness as well, about which the scriptures are very honest. And his weakness was this: he undertook alliances with ungodly and wicked people. On one occasion, he partnered even with Ahab. Just a few chapters back in 1 Kings, towards the end there, he engaged in a war with Ahab on the side of Ahab that almost cost him his life. The Lord had sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat who had said this: "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Nevertheless, despite all this, we see that Jehoshaphat's weakness showed itself once again. You can read how he even took Ahab and Jezebel's daughter as a wife for one of his sons. This was a man who, despite being godly and despite having been worked upon by the Lord, he had this propensity to compromise in a serious way, taking even Ahab and Jezebel's daughter as a wife for his son. Is it any wonder then that his own son, Jehoshaphat's son, his name also was Jehoram, we read of him that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And in our chapter, we see the same weakness on the part of Jehoshaphat. May the Lord, who knows the secrets within, cleanse us from secret faults and sins, and lead us in the way everlasting. So we've had Jehoram, we had Jehoshaphat, and now we have, thirdly, this king of Edom. Why did Jehoram and Jehoshaphat involve him? Well, perhaps they thought that a threefold cord, as the scripture itself says, is not easily broken. However, this threefold cord is quite easily broken. Man's wisdom is folly in God's sight. There's no record of Jehoshaphat seeking the Lord as to going along with Jehoram or involving the king of Edom. In fact, if anything, we see him relying on his own wisdom. Which way, Jehoram asks, shall we go up? And Jehoshaphat answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Jehoshaphat seems to know what to do. He doesn't need to inquire of the Lord and seek counsel with God. He has, from all appearances, a strategy. And militarily, if you know the environment, the geography of the land of Palestine, of Israel, it's a good strategy. And yet all of it runs stuck through one simple thing, as you can see in verse 9. There was no water for the host. No water. What a deadly impasse these three armies are in. You see, dear congregation, where our own wisdom will take us. When we rely on our own wisdom, it takes us into a path of death where we cannot help ourselves. Have you ever run stuck like that? You had some or other great plan, and you thought of yourself as even subtle and strategic. You had people on board with you, but the Lord allowed you to end up in trouble. Well, dear friends, this is the story from long ago. Our original sin is that we have turned every man to his own way. We've leaned on our own wisdom, and in so doing, we have brought death upon ourselves. And like Jehoram, we are even eager to fight and elbow our way through life. If someone crosses us, we will rally others to go and catch up with this person and do whatever it takes so that we get our just due. And yet something as little as the lack of water can remind us that we are so frail. We are creatures of a moment. And something as small as this can render us unmovable and bring us to an end. Don't we read, their strength is weakness in the sight of him who sits enthroned above. He speaks and judgments fall on them who tempt his wrath and scorn his love. This is the history of nations, congregation. When you look at the nations and how they go about life and politics and war and all the rest of this, isn't it exactly like this? Elbowing their way to the top, going after others, seeking their just due. And in so many ways, we can recognize ourselves in that portrait. And yet, despite all that, we can't escape our basic fallenness. The simplest things can overtake us and render us stuck. Oh, we've seen a deadly impasse. We look now, secondly, at a prophetic instruction. A prophetic instruction. These three kings had not consulted the Lord before the campaign, but now that they are in straits, in difficulties, all of a sudden, when you listen in on their conversation, the name of the Lord comes up. It's Jehoram who is the first to speak. Think of that. Jehoram from the north. He's the first to mention the name of the Lord. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Alas! Jehoram here is mourning. Is this a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance? No, when you look closely at what Jehoram is saying here, really, he's accusing the Lord. He's blaming the Lord for his circumstances. The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. It has been said, trouble awakens an evil conscience. And here Jehoram, who has never consulted the Lord, is quick to blame the Lord because he is in trouble. Have you ever done that? I'm afraid we all have to say that we have. Through our own strategy, we've gotten ourselves into difficulty. And then the question is, where is the Lord? Why has the Lord done this? Why has the Lord allowed this? That's Jehoram for you. But thankfully, Jehoshaphat here takes a different approach. Look at verse 11. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Although he hadn't sought the Lord before he left Jerusalem, now at least he knows what he needs to do. He needs a prophet of the Lord. He needs someone who can give him the word of God on his situation. And when he hears about Elisha, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, that meant he was a servant of Elijah. He helped minister to Elijah. He says, the word of the Lord is with him. You see, Jehoshaphat wants a true servant of the Lord. He won't just settle for anyone. He wants the word of the Lord. Dear congregation, when you are in affliction, and providence has caught up with you, so to speak, how is it with you? Even when you haven't sought the Lord as you ought to have, is it the word of God that you reach for? Is it the word of God that you need to shine its light upon your path? And is it so in your life that you won't settle for anything less than the word of God? David puts it so well when he says in Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. You see, in his affliction, he's found out that he cannot guide himself, but he needs another to guide him. He needs God's word. It's a remarkable thing that Elisha is even in this army. No doubt somewhere in the back ranks of this army, he's gotten mixed up in this army, we could say, from a human perspective. The kings certainly haven't taken him along because they don't know he is among them until they are told. You see, it's this. They haven't brought him with them. But God in his mercy has sent Elisha along with them. You know, it's a real mercy in your life when all of a sudden you discover that God has put someone on your path, some Christian somewhere, some elder, some minister, some good book from the past or from the present, something that helps you see God's word. For a long time, perhaps you didn't need it or you didn't value it, but in your trouble, there's nothing you need more than the word of God to shine light in the midst of your darkness. Well, we could well imagine that Elisha would have been eager to appear useful and helpful in this predicament. Here he has three kings that are hanging on his every word. There he was, in the back of the ranks of the army, no one asking for him, and then all of a sudden, three mighty kings want to hear what he has to say. Don't you think he should be eager to please his audience, to help them along? Well, listen to what this faithful servant of the Lord says as he first addresses Jehoram. He looks Jehoram straight in the face and he says, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Well, here's a man who won't speak smooth words. Here's a man who will take the sword of the Word of God and point it straight at this man, unmasking his heart and the idolatry of his heart. Go to the prophets of your father and of your mother, which you still harbor, and their idols you still basically serve, even though you have put away some things. Nevertheless, your heart is still bound up with idols. Go to your idols. See what they have to say to you. When you listen to Elisha speak like this, you almost think he's spoiling his opportunity, don't you? But like every faithful minister of the word, he wounds before he heals. He speaks the truth, honestly, uncovering the heart like it needs to be uncovered. And Jehoram's answer shows really what kind of heart he has. Listen to what he says to Elisha. He says really the same thing he said before. Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Here Jehoram sounds all serious. He can speak so of the Lord, can't he? He knows exactly what the Lord is all doing. But you know, we can sound serious and even pious. But Jehoram still is blaming the Lord for the trouble that he finds himself in. Here's not a man who has fallen on his knees and cleared God of all guilt, of all blame, and come to own his own guilt. No, he's still pointing the finger at God as opposed to at himself. Elisha sees right through this, and so he answers Jehoram in such a way that he says to him, there is really a contrast between you and Jehoshaphat. He says in verse 14 this, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Jehoram, your situation is desperate. There's such a difference between you on the one hand and Jehoshaphat on the other hand. And were it not for this man, I wouldn't have any word of deliverance for you. I wouldn't have any hope to bring to you because you're still bound up with your idols. All the while he's directing Jehoram, Jehoram, you need to become like this man. You need to seek the Lord. You need to confess your sins. You need to be made right with God. You need a new heart, Jehoram. You need to be made honest with God. You need to be rid of your idols. You need to come in the dust before the Lord. You too, like Jehoshaphat, need my word. You must come to the point where you desire nothing else but to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Even the Lord's people need this again and again in their life. Don't we, dear believers? We need to own up to our waywardness and confess before the Lord that it is we who have gone astray from Him time and time again. We too can catch ourselves blaming the Lord for our circumstances and excusing ourselves. Instead, we need to confess that the Lord is right and just in everything that He does. Like David, we need to come to the point where we clear God of all wrong. We say, Thou art just when Thou judgest and clear when Thou speakest. The Lord is in the right. We have sinned. We and our fathers have sinned and departed from the Lord. Elisha does something very peculiar at this point, something that has befuddled commentators, and I can't say that I particularly know exactly how to take this, but he asks for a minstrel, a musician, someone to play an instrument. And sure enough, there is such a person, and he comes and plays this instrument there in the presence of Elisha and the kings. Many commentators think this is to somehow put Elisha into a good mood so that he can prophesy some delightful message. To me, that seems far-fetched. Why would he need some instrument to be put into some good mood? This man was a man of God. He knew the heart of God. He knew what it was to speak solemn and serious things, but also to bring gracious things. In fact, if anything, Elisha was a prophet of the mercy of God. In so many instances, this is documented in the Word of God. I think it might be best interpreted as a prophetic sign. You know, the prophets would often do signs that illustrated their message. And it's very interesting that he calls for this minstrel, this musician, to come with some kind of lute. And as this musician puts his hands to the strings of this lute, then something happens. It says in our text, "And the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha," verse 15. It's something like this. This musician is playing the strings of this instrument, but from heaven, unseen to a human eye, but there comes the hand of God, and it starts to play this stringed instrument of a prophet. And what a melody comes forth from his lips. The deliverance of the Lord is proclaimed by him in ways that are better than music. It's like the heavens open up and music sounds over this desert plain there in Edom. If only these kings had realized that they were to be instruments of the Most High God, that he had placed them and raised them up, that they would be played by him from heaven, and that they would do his bidding, that they would not seek their own way, but that they would go his way, that they would serve his purposes, that they would speak only that which he wanted them to speak, and that they would do only that which he wanted them to do. Is that your desire? To be an instrument in the hands of the Lord? To not go your way? To not seek your own path? But to say, "Lord, use me as it seems fit in thy sight. Play me, however it is that thou wouldst have me to sound. In my home and family, as a father or mother, in my workplace, I go there not as an instrument of the company and corporation, or even of my own, but that what I say, what I do, what I think, where I go, is at the service of thee. The way I speak comes from thee. That thy hand would be upon me, leading me and guiding me, restraining me, keeping me from my own folly, from my own ways, keeping me from that path of that heads towards trouble, that heads into the desert, no water to drink. Keep me rather close to thee. May thy hand never leave me, forsake me. Help me to be only an instrument for thee." Well, this is the prophetic word that the Lord comes with there in the wilderness of Edom. What a message this is. What a melodious message of salvation comes to these three kings, as we see in our third and final point. A divine deliverance. Look with me at verses 15b through 18. "The hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, 'Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand.'" There's really three things here in this message of Elisha, along with what unfolds upon his message. There's first of all a mysterious command here. Dig or make the valley full of ditches. These people are commanded to do something that makes no sense whatsoever. And that is to dig ditches all over this valley floor. Do you see them, children? In your mind's eye, there they go with their swords scraping there the rocky floor of the wilderness, digging ditches on this deserted terrain, hole after hole, trench after trench. Make the valley full of ditches. You know, the Lord always, by his word, sets the wisdom of the world aside. He confounds the wisdom of the wise. You see, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Make the valley full of ditches. There's a lesson for us here. If you're like me, you want to do great things, don't you, for the Lord? Noble things. Things that draw attention to themselves. But in the Lord's providence and by his word, he sends his people usually to do difficult and humbling tasks. Things for which we have to bend ourselves, exert a lot of energy, do hard work, back-breaking, menial kind of labor, just like these men. Don't you see them bent over, groveling in the dust? There they are, face to face with the ground. To the outside, this would have seemed ludicrous. And maybe some of these men themselves wondered, you know, if this just somehow doesn't work out, at least we've dug graves for ourselves. Graves all over this valley floor. But these men keep on digging. What a mysterious command. But connected with this is a mysterious promise. Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink. This is not something that you could figure out. This is not something where you could see the clouds thickening on the horizon and sure enough there's a thunderstorm coming and so let's prepare for it and let's dig some pits here so that we can collect this water and drink from it. No, you won't hear anything. You won't see wind, you won't see the rain coming, but somehow, secretly, quietly, gently, I will do a work. You won't be able to figure it out. But it'll bring glory to me. All these ditches will be filled with water. And so the Lord works all the time. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. He works quietly. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't figure it out. You can't trace it out. The Lord is doing his sovereign good pleasure in this world. And he's fulfilling his decree. You can't trace it out. You can't make it happen. He makes it happen. And he commands us to get ready for what he will do. One person put it like this. He said the ditches weren't to be digged in case water might come, but because the water would come. The ditches weren't to be digged in case water might come, but because the water would come. The Lord said it. And he will keep his promises. It would be silently, gently, but the ditches would all be filled. It's a mysterious command, a mysterious promise. But then there's also, according to verse 20, there's a mysterious timing. Look at verse 20 with me. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. This is not some sacrifice that would have been performed there amidst the armies. This is the meat offering, the meal offering, as it was called, back in Jerusalem, back in the seat of power. In Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat reigned, at the exact moment, early in the morning, that the meal offering was offered. It would usually be offered at sunrise. At that very moment, the troops looked out over this valley, which they had dug full of ditches. And there was the water. the very time of the meal offering. You see, the Lord had respect unto the offering. He had respect unto that which he himself had ordained. He had respect unto that priestly offering. And on the basis of that, he fulfilled his prophetic word in the presence of all these kings. Do you see it, Jehoram? Do you see it, Jehoshaphat? Even you, king of Edom, a Gentile, do you see it? The Lord performs his word. Faithful is he who has promised, who will also do it, and he will do it. Yes, in a mysterious way, and at a mysterious time, but entirely in accordance with his purposes and his will. And upon the sacrifice, oh, the Lord displays great mercy here. Jehoram had no right to even witness this. Jehoshaphat, by his sin, though he was a godly man, in a certain sense you could say, the Lord should leave him to himself. And this king of Edom, should this king of Edom be witness to this miracle? Gentile sinner that he was. Oh, the nations must know that the Lord rules and reigns. And they must know that he saves in his appointed way. And he saves on the basis of his own prescribed sacrifice. Oh, dear friends, do you see how the Lord is writing his story through the events of history, which seem so strange, which there are so many impossibilities? In our world also, the nations are at war with each other. Our own nation is declining faster than ever. Things are happening, and you say, how can anything good come out of this? We have turned to our own paths. In a certain sense, we are in a deadly impasse. There's no other word for it. Perhaps that's how you feel yourself. My dear unconverted friend, if that's how you feel, that's good. Because that's exactly how things are with you. You are in a deadly impasse. Do you see where your heart has taken you? Where your own wisdom has brought you? It brought these people to a place where they didn't even have a drop of water for to cool their tongue. They were frantically seeking for something that would allay their thirst. See, that's ultimately where your own wisdom will take you. Oh, listen to what the Lord has to say in his word to you also tonight. If he's speaking it to the king of Edom and he's speaking it to Jehoram, he's speaking it to all of us as well. Don't exclude yourself from the claim of his word. Do you hear his voice? Make the valley full of ditches, for you will not hear the sound. You won't see it happen. But my word is sure, there will come rain. At my time and in my way, on the basis of the sacrifice. Oh, dear congregation, how important it is that we don't leave our charge. Whatever the Lord has charged us with, as difficult as it may be. You know, I'm thinking right now of mothers with young children or older children as well. A lot of times it feels, as you seek to raise them, that you are scraping the bottom of a desert floor, rocky, hard bottom. Where is the blessing going to come from? There's nothing in the child himself that encourages you, perhaps, at the present. Or catechism teachers, elders, deacons, Christian school teachers. What are you working with? Sometimes you wonder, don't you? Do you keep on digging the valley floor of life in your station? Listen to the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, dig the valley full of ditches. How about your witnessing to your coworkers or to your neighbors? It's impossible, isn't it? Sometimes you feel it. You give up. You say, there's just such a hard, stony ground here. Nothing will ever come of this. The Lord says, it's mysterious. I'll grant you that. It's a mysterious command. Dig the valley full of ditches. Well, congregation, should we not be digging close to the ground, with our knees bent, seeking the Lord in prayer, digging ditches of prayer, seeking for the Lord to come with his blessing, to fulfill his own promise and say, Lord, thou hast said, if we plead, Thou wilt fill our every need, all our wants, supplying. Every time you give that shovel a stroke in your life, digging the ditches in your own station, remind yourself of the Lord's promise. Say, He Himself has said it. Will I not believe it? Dig in faith. Dig in hope. Dig with the Word in your one hand. Dig with the promises of God. Such promises as Isaiah 41 verse 17 and 18. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. That's the Lord's own promise. He's bound Himself to His promise. He can be trusted. He will not forsake His own word. Plead it before Him and dig the valley full of ditches. Not just a ditch here and then put up your shovel or sword and say, that's enough. No, dig it full of ditches. Everywhere where you can see, leave a mark. Persevere in digging. Some of you may be in valleys of providence right now where you say, what in the world can I do here? You're hemmed in. You can't see well. You wonder what the Lord is doing in your life. You're in a deserted place, a desert, and it's a valley to boot. Well, should you not dig the valley full of ditches? Should you not eye the Lord's own promise? He's put you there for a reason. Maybe in His divine providence, maybe in His story, He wants you there, digging some or other ditch, so that the generation following, or someone you don't even know of today, or someone you do know of today, will reap the benefit that there is a ditch dug in that valley, and there is the pool that the Lord has given, even in the valley of Baca. Dear friends, let us look to the Lord. Let us believe His word. And especially, let us look to Christ. It's for the sake of Christ that history is His story. The Lord will do everything for the sake of that offering. Not there in Jerusalem in the temple at the break of day, but He'll do it for the sake of His Son, for the sake of that offering in the noon of day, in the heat of day, where there on the cross of Calvary rang these words, I thirst. Where the Lord Jesus Christ was in the desert that you and I deserve, in order that He might open fountains of water, fountains of salvation for poor and needy souls, that they might lavishly drink and be satisfied. He does it all for Christ's sake, for the glory of His name, the glory of His Son. Amen.